Now, we read in 2 Timothy 2 that there would be people, that there would always be people who would have itching ears for ideas like this. New truth is the way that so many people hear it put. And anybody that's been around for a while, they have heard of new truth. And they always have people that are willing to listen to them, but it's also very likely that what they're talking about is some form of Gnosticism. It takes a lot of different forms. On the last segment, for anyone that wasn't here before, I likened Gnosticism to pizza. There's so many different styles. There's thin crust, there's thick crust, there's white sauce, there's red sauce. You can have all these different varieties, but at the end of the day, it's pizza. And that's how Gnosticism is. So why are we looking at Gnosticism in the first place? What's the point of this whole thing? Well, it's because Nicolaitanism is the only Gnostic sect that is called out by name in the Bible. So Nicolaitanism is a stand-in for the family of Gnosticism, and it is prophesied by Christ himself in Revelation to be a major issue in the Church of God throughout its entire history. It was true at the time that Christ gave the revelation to John to be written, and it is true up to and including today. And it will be a problem right up to his return. Now, Gnosticism presents a set of dangers for us, and we need to be aware of them so that we can protect ourselves. In this series, we're looking at the early seeds of Gnosticism, and then we'll see as we go along how they've grown into the false doctrines that we still see showing up today, not only in the church, but also in the traditional Christianity sects and denominations that are out in the world. Now, the last segment, we took a look at a major issue that Gnostics had to answer, which was, what was the nature of Jesus Christ? Who was he? Now, if you recall, one of the foundational truths of Gnosticism, the way that they view it, is dualism. Now, dualism means that you've got two natures that are opposite to each other. So for them, they looked at anything that would be spirit would be good, anything physical would be evil, corrupt. And they viewed things as black and white. Now, we saw very early in the study series how they had to tie themselves into knots because of this. One of the problems they had was, how do you explain in how an all good spiritual God could create an all-evil physical creation? How do you get there? Well, they end up saying that God didn't create everything that is around us and everything that we see, and that creation was actually an act of rebellion from a misguided and corrupt lesser spirit being. Now, the last segment, we looked at how dualism played a big part in how Gnostics viewed Jesus Christ. And we saw that unlike the truth of what the Bible records for us and Jesus' own words, that he was both fully God and fully human, for Gnostics, they believed that that wasn't true. That could not be. For a Gnostic, it is either or. It can't be both. So how do you explain it? And so we looked at that. You can explain it by coming up with things like docetism, which is a fancy word for apparition. See, they believed that Christ only appeared to be human. Or adoptionism, that Jesus was just a man and Christ, a separate being, came down upon him like possession, and that was either at birth or at baptism. But that the Christ left Jesus at the time of the crucifixion, which leads to the big question that Gnostics leave unanswered, which is, if Christ didn't die for your sins, then who did? For most of your Gnostics, they would ignore that question completely. What they would say is that Christ did not come to die for the sins of the world. They would say that Christ came to bring knowledge, to bring gnosis, the knowledge of man's destiny. And they believed that salvation was through knowledge, not through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that Gnostic heresy, for the most part today, is not very much debated among most of the Christian faiths today. Most Christian denominations do believe that Jesus Christ was both fully human and fully divine, that he was literally God in the flesh. But even today, there are some who differ in understanding the nature of Christ. For example, according to the Mormons, you'll find this interesting. Jesus Christ was first born in the spirit world. They don't believe that Christ has always existed in the sense that we do. They believe that Christ was some sort of a spark floating around in eternity until God the Father and one of his heavenly wives begot Christ's spirit at some point in the eternity before earthly creation. So let's back that up again. God the Father and one of his heavenly wives. Apparently God the Father has a harem in heaven, but of course we find no scriptural basis in the Bible for anything like that. You know, and then of course, what about the Father? Has the Father always existed? Well, according to Mormons, yes and no. They believe that the Father had previously lived, died, and was resurrected in some other world, and that he finally attained divinity for himself. So he became God, and as part of the blessings of Godhood, he was given an eternal wife or wives with whom to procreate spirit children, the first of which was Jesus Christ. Now, that begs the question, well, who gave him the wives? Where did they come from? So we see that Mormons have a modern twist on the nature of Christ, one that is completely without support in Scripture. Now let's look at another way in which the Gnostic heresy of dualism shows up, and this one does show up all the way into the present day. If you were to ask a traditional Christian, what day is the Sabbath? What would they answer? Surprisingly enough, there are actually a great many more people today who would answer correctly that it is Saturday. They may not understand sunset to sunset, but they would correctly answer Saturday. So we'll give them, you know, credit for that answer. But most people still would say Sunday, especially if you phrased the question in terms of what was the day that was designated to worship God. So today we are going to look at the Gnostic influence on Christianity in moving the day of worship from the traditional Sabbath to Sunday, and the roots of antinomianism, a word that literally translates to being against law. So the first question we're going to ask is this. From the Gnostic point of view, what is the problem with the biblical Sabbath? Why would they think it would need to be moved? And how then could they justify the move? Well, there are two major concepts in Gnostic thought that led them to reject the Sabbath. Now, we've looked at that first one, dualism, in some detail, but we need to look at how does it relate specifically to the Sabbath. Now, according to dualism, you want to be spiritual. You don't want to be tied up in the physical, material world. According to dualism, you want to be focused in on the New Testament, what we see in the New Testament, because their view of the Old Testament scriptures was that it was a false narrative that was tied to physical creation. So if we remember back to that first segment that we had, you would recall that Gnostic creation account that we looked at that held that the world was created by the demiurge, and we have Yaltabaoth, the demiurge, and if you remember, they also said that he was the one that would be called Yahweh in the Old Testament, and that this demiurge was not God. They looked at God as being called the Moad, and of course we had the rebellion of Sophia, and we had the Aeons and the Archons, and all kinds of this stuff to try to separate God from the creation. So what was the result of all of this thinking, all of this confusion? Well, it ends up with a rejection of the Old Testament teachings. And for the Gnostic, the Old Testament was a collection of writings about a false god, one who was to be rejected. And now Gnostics further believed that Christ came to reveal this false god. And for the Gnostics, Christ came to show them the real knowledge about the nature and the destiny of mankind. Now, the result of that thinking would be then to reject the teaching about the Sabbath that is found in the Old Testament. The Gnostics would view the Sabbath as a day of worship commanded by and dedicated to a false god. The Gnostics viewed the Old Testament scriptures as being tied directly to the physical creation. Therefore, they were either to be minimized in importance or viewed as allegory or quite often rejected altogether. Gnostics rejected the Old Testament teachings in the same way we would reject Greek mythology. There may be some good stories in there, some entertainment, maybe even some morality that you could find in there, but for the purposes of learning the truth about mankind's nature and salvation, no, you're not going to find it, at least according to the Gnostics. Now, the other major reason given for rejecting the Sabbath was tied up in the meaning of numbers. Now, there are certain numbers that we see come up in Scripture repeatedly. For example, we see the number 12. We see the 12 sons of Jacob. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 disciples. And the apostles started out as 11, but then they came up to 12 with the ordination of Matthias. We have 12 stars in the garland of the woman that we read about in Revelation 12, which represents the church. The number 12 is taken to mean by many then as a number that is symbolic of faith, the church, and divine rule. There's another number that we see over and over again in Scripture. It's the number 7. If we look at just Revelation alone, you have 7 stars in Christ's hand, 7 golden lampstands, 7 churches, and 7 spirits for those churches, 7 spirits of God, 7 seals with 7 angels. Christ is the Lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, a mighty angel whose voice is described as 7 thunders, 7 plagues, 7 bowls. Could go on, but you get the picture. The idea behind the number 7 is that it is representative of completion or perfection. And it was a number that was held as sacred by the Hebrews. Where do we see another use of the number 7 in Scripture? Of course, right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, we see the creation of the days. The first 6 are covered in the first chapter. And then we see in chapter 2 of Genesis, and on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So again, we have evidence to the Gnostic that the Sabbath day is part of the physical creation. And therefore, to the Gnostic, it's to be rejected. So the question becomes then, if you are going to have a day of worship and it's not going to be the 7th day, then what day of the week will it be? We'll get to that soon, because the numbers do come into play. But first we got to take a step back, because we got to get some background. So if we go back to our school days, how many of you remember Copernicus and Galileo? All right, some of you were paying attention. They were two early astronomers who showed that the Earth and the other visible planets orbited the sun and not the Earth. And this caused some consternation because it was completely against accepted thinking at the time. Now, what Copernicus did was to prevent or was to present a different cosmology. Fancy word, but cosmology comes from cosmos, which is Greek for order or for the world, and ology, which is simply means the study of or the discourse. So cosmology is the study of the cosmos, the study of the universe, the way that it is put together, the way that it's ordered, the way that it all moves. And cosmology and religion have almost always gone together, especially for the ancients. It's true even for us. We read in Genesis that the moon and the stars are for signs and seasons and for days and years. They're for us to be able to properly worship God on his holy days. Now, here's where things get really interesting. The heretical teaching of the immortal soul has been around for a long, long time. We read the seeds of that in Genesis 3. Now, cosmology, how the stars and planets aligned, how they were structured, how they would move, the origin of the universe, it was all used to explain the existence of the immortal soul in man. It was further used to understand the evils of the world into which man has fallen and the process of salvation to come out of the evils that we find in the world. We'll get into that in a little bit. So we're going to look at the three big cosmologies briefly. So the first great cosmology was that of ancient Greece. It actually, the seeds of it go back even into Babylon. Before the Reformation in ancient Greece, where it culminated with Plato's writings, Earth was thought to be a solid disk that was floating in a vast expanse of water. Water was representative of chaos, and it was the abyss out of which the Earth rose. Now, this view is actually a corruption of the Genesis account. And we see Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Now, this belief that the earth was a flat floating disk on top of a vast amount of water, that was something that was generally accepted throughout the Near East, Greece, and Egypt. So that was the first great cosmology. We're going to skip the second just for a moment before we're going to take a close look at it. We're going to look at the third model. It's the one that we know today through scientific observation of God's creation. It's known as the Copernican model, or the heliocentric model, helio meaning the sun, so that we understand that the Earth is one of nine planets, and yes, Pluto will always be a planet to me. I don't care what they say. But it's all orbiting the sun, and that the sun is just one of a mind-bogglingly vast number of stars. There are an incredible number of solar systems just in the Milky Way. And, of course, the Milky Way is one of only trillions of galaxies that are out there. Now, it was not easy for Copernicus first, and then Galileo confirmed the findings of Copernicus. It was not easy for them to stand by their findings because the religious authorities of the day, they did not take too kindly to what they were bringing to the table with their ideas. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. This is from a letter that he wrote to a friend on the subject. He's speaking of Copernicus. Quote, "So it goes now. Whoever wants to be clever must agree with nothing that others esteem. He must do something of his own. That is what that fellow does who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy upside down. Even in these things that are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures, for Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth." Now we have the question. What was the second great cosmology? the one that Martin Luther believed was backed by the Holy Scriptures. It's known as the Ptolemaic system. The Ptolemaic or the geocentric, geo meaning earth. For nearly 2,000 years, from the time of the religious reformation of ancient Greece, where you had some of the mystery cults like Orphism and Pythagoreanism that were cropping up, and 2,000 years coming up to the time of Copernicus, it was thought that the earth was a round ball floating in space at the center of the universe. So yes, it was understood in ancient Greece that the earth is a sphere. It was knowledge that was suppressed by the Roman Church and finally rediscovered several centuries later, of course, by Columbus. Now, who was Ptolemy? I have a picture of him here. He was a Hellenistic scientist and astronomer who was based out of the famous Library of Alexandria, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was the home of the greatest collection of knowledge in the ancient world. And he lived and he taught in the 2nd century A.D., but he wasn't the one who came up with the entire system by himself. He instead took many beliefs and ideas that had been around for many years, some dating back up to 9 centuries prior, and he brought them all together and he expanded on them and codified them to create the system of cosmology that's named after him. Now we're going to look at the Ptolemaic system because we need to understand some basics so that we understand why the Gnostics believed that the Ptolemaic system was a reason to reject the biblical Sabbath. Now the Ptolemaic system, again, also called the geocentric model, as you see from the diagram here on the slide, it had the earth as the center not only of the solar system, but the entire universe, because at that time it was believed that our solar system was the entire universe. The model was limited by what you could see with the naked eye. You didn't have telescopes then. So you may notice that if you look on here and you're reading the planets, you'll notice that Neptune, Uranus, and Pluto, they're missing from the model. But you also see the sun being counted as a planet. So the sun and the planets, they were thought to orbit around the earth, and as they orbited, they also moved around in what are called epicycles. They were revolving around themselves. And you can see what that would have looked like in this next slide here. Anybody that's played with a spirograph, you understand the concept. So, you know, the planets are going around in the big circle, but as they're going like this, all the way around. Now, those epicycles, they're key because they help to explain the movements of the planets, at least as much as can be detected with the naked eye. It was only with the invention of the early telescopes where astronomers could see more detail and they could see more nuance of planetary movements that it became obvious that the Ptolemaic model was insufficient. You could not explain what they were seeing with this model. Now, that helps to understand, though, and explain why the Catholic Church had such a hard time accepting Copernicus and Galileo's arguments, because the Catholic Church had taught and defended this model for centuries. And to go back on it and to accept something else and to admit that they were wrong was something that they don't like to do. It took the Catholic Church until 1820, nearly 350 years after Copernicus and Galileo, before it would allow Catholics to accept the heliocentric model that we understand today. Now, interestingly enough, there are to this day some Orthodox Jewish sects and a few Islamic sects that still hold to the Ptolemaic model. Shouldn't be surprising to us, as there are a surprising number of flat earthers out there as well. Let's go back to our Ptolemaic model again. So we see, starting with the earth in the center, we have our first planet. According to the model, that's the moon. And then we move out to Mercury, Venus, the sun, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. We have seven levels. Beyond the planets, you have the stars, the eighth level. Again, we need to remind ourselves the Gnostics were heavily steeped in Hellenistic thought. These Greek ideas and the philosophy, they've got these deeply pagan, mystical roots. And for the ancients, the order of the cosmos had a direct influence on how they viewed religion. The moon, the planets, and the stars, they weren't just for telling times and seasons. They believed that there were many supernatural beings and elemental powers, like air, water, earth, fire, that these powers could influence and control human lives. So we see that in the mind of the Gnostic, earth is not the place you want to be. As you can see, earth, not good. Not good for man to be there. Now the heavens, however, the realm of the stars, that was viewed as a place of stability, harmony, and immortality, because the stars moved in a very orderly fashion, without appearing to change. But here on earth, we have constant change, instability, chaos, conflict. So according to the religious view that was attached to this model, as you start from the stars, it's all nice and peaceful and quiet, and then as you progress through each layer approaching the earth, it gets more and more instability. And when you get to earth, that's where you get the full misery of the human experience. So to the Gnostic mind, the idea and the question then is, how do you escape from this chaotic world to reach the stars, the heavens where everything is peaceful? Remember that the Gnostics believed that the realm of the stars was where human souls originally came from. Some sects even taught that the stars themselves were human souls. So the Gnostics wanted to figure out, how do you get your souls back out to the realm of the stars and out of the physical bodies that were trapped in here on earth? Well, they came up in various forms with different systems of secret knowledge, of gnosis, that would allow them to spiritually pass through each of the seven layers represented by the moon, sun, and the planets, so that upon physical death, you would be reaching the eighth level of the stars. All right, now we have to tie all of this together. And we got to tie it back to the Sabbath. All right, Gnostics, again, they believed in dualism. So anything associated with physical was considered corrupt or evil, something to be avoided. So the seven layers that start with the earth represent an imprisonment of the soul that must be escaped. So the number seven is tied together in the mind of the Gnostic with creation, which many of them, again, believed was the work of a rebel spirit being. The number seven represented something to be avoided or rejected. And the seventh day biblical Sabbath, the day that the Creator set aside for us to honor him, that was definitely something that the Gnostic would condemn. So we've looked at why a Gnostic would think the day of worship would be something other than the biblical Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. So the next question to ask then is, what day did the Gnostics believe should be the day of worship, and why? Well, Gnostics held that Sunday should be the day of worship. But you say, wait a second. That's the first day of the week. And according to the model that we just looked at, the first level, which is between the earth and the moon, is considered to be the area that was most dominated by chaos and these demonic beings. So why would they pick Sunday? Well, the answer is pretty interesting, and we're going to approach it from an angle that we should be familiar with. We understand the 1,000 years for a day principle. And from it, we get the parallel of 6,000 years of human history followed by the end of this age with the return of Jesus Christ. Then begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints on the earth. And that would correspond to the seventh day. And we celebrate each year the Feast of Tabernacles to observe this coming time. But what comes next? After the Feast of Tabernacles comes the eighth day. It represents for us the time after the millennial reign of Christ, the time when God the Father himself will descend with the heavenly Jerusalem to dwell with mankind. What day of the week is the eighth day? If Saturday is the seventh day, then the eighth day is Sunday, because it is one beyond seven. For the Gnostics, of course, they would not have associated it with the eighth day, the biblical eighth day, because again, they would have viewed that as a relic of the Old Testament, something to be ignored. But what they would have related it to was the eighth realm, that of the stars, that of the heavens. So you see the symbology that we have here. So most of these Gnostics, they rejected anything that was related to the Old Testament and the religion of the Old Testament. And that, of course, was most closely observed by the Jewish, various Jewish sects and primitive Christians. The most visible sign of anyone believing in Scripture was, and still is, the observance of the seventh day Sabbath. Now, a Gnostic would look at us and they would shake their heads. We would never be able to, shake loose of the earth and advance through the layers of the stars, out to the stars if we continued to cling to the Sabbath. You got to break the hold of the Sabbath if you're going to get out there to the Gnostic mind. Now we're going to step back just for a second here and remind ourselves that the Gnostics did not call themselves Gnostics. They called themselves Christians, and they thought of themselves as more enlightened than the primitive Christians, which we would be considered. So, if you're a Christian, you do feel the need that you have to have some scriptural basis, some scriptural reason for saying that Sunday should be the day of worship, and over time, many New Testament scriptures have been bent out of shape trying to justify Sunday worship. And I was actually surprised at how many. As I was studying for this, I even, came across a few that I hadn't seen before. Could be a possible sermon or study for the future. But anyone who reads the Bible for themselves without a preconception coming into it with the idea of Sunday worship, if you just had somebody, they had never learned anything about any religion at all, and you just said, read the Bible, what would they say would be the day of worship? They would come back saying that it would be the seventh day. They would never come back and say that it was Sunday. So at its heart, the Gnostic rejection of the Sabbath is a rejection of the Creator. And that leads us to the core of Gnosticism, the foundational issue that both Jesus Christ and the apostles fought against. That is antinomianism. What is antinomianism? It is a Greek word that means literally against law. Now, let's be clear. The Bible is not perfectly clear on every point of biblical law. And lawful Christians can disagree on many things. A common example that we can point to is whether or not it is lawful to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. That is a doubtful thing. And each person must be convinced in their own mind. Now, that's not what we're talking about when it comes to antinomianism. What we are talking about here is the clear crossing of the line into lawlessness. So what are some examples? We've already looked at some early Gnostic examples, heresies that would fall into antinomianism. Again, so many of them spring from this idea of dualism. But we see the false creation accounts. We see wrong understandings about who Christ was. We see incorrect views about how to treat our physical bodies that have no basis in Scripture. These are all things that we've seen. But let's look at some other examples, because we're going to see that some of these may be very familiar to you. How about this one? Belief is all that is required for salvation. Disobedience is wrong, but has no effect on salvation. You have eternal security. Salvation cannot be reversed, even by intentional sin. Progressive revelations has outdated many aspects of New Testament Scripture. You can pick and choose what you believe is Christ's true will from current teachers and personal inspiration. There's no written law under the New Testament. Only the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through our soul or a church leader who can tell us what to do and what not to do. The literal interpretation of law ended with the Old Testament. Only the magnification survives. Just apply the principle of goodness found in the law. Be a good person by common, sensible standards of today's contemporary society, and you will be saved. Need to make something very clear here. All of the statements that we have here are taught today by various traditional Christian denominations. Now, the earliest Gnostics, they would have agreed that they were antinomian. They would have been proud of it. They would have said, of course we're antinomian. Of course we're against the law. Haven't you been listening? But today, those who profess to be Christian today, they would be deeply offended if you were to label them as antinomian. So let's ask the question, why? Well, the reason lies with how you define law. How are we to understand this? Well, for us, we understand that the law starts with God's commandments and the various statutes that He's recorded for us in the Bible. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the holy days. We have the laws around clean and unclean meats and various other principles. But what if you rejected all of those things? Either the whole thing or you pick and you choose which parts. What then? Well, that is the key to understanding antinomianism, because it's a rejection of the completeness of God's law, that it is the whole law. James writes of this principle in his letter. James 2, verse 10. This is from the New Living Translation. It makes it more clear, making the point for us, than what we would find in the New King James. It says, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law." What the Gnostics will do is they'll pick and choose what to keep. And much of it will align with God's law. And in the many places where it departs from God's law, where it's different, there would be other rules that they would substitute in that you needed to be obedient to. For example, they'll reject God's Sabbath day, but a great many of these faiths are great defenders of Sunday as the day of worship. And they've got lots of rules about how you're supposed to observe Sunday, as we've reviewed. Now, what's the result of this selective obedience to God's law? Well, Peter and Jude, they tell us exactly what it is. We'll look at 2 Peter 2. Peter first identifies that these ideas do not come from the true ministers of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We have false teachers with destructive heresies. Remember, heresies just simply means wrong teaching. And they're destructive. And by definition, wrong teachings about God's law are antinomian. And what underlies it? We see in verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. Whose authority do they despise? Well, if someone is rejecting a clear teaching of God's law and refusing to obey, it is God himself whose authority they despise. There's no getting around that point. God is the author of the law, and he expects obedience to it. Now, let's note, Peter is writing here about false teachers. These are people who should know better. We're not talking about the great majority of people who go to church on Sunday typically, and they're doing so faithfully. They're doing it with sincerity of heart. They are believing that they are worshiping God in truth and in spirit. You know, most of these people, they have not studied the history of the doctrines that they're being taught. And they're not able to see that a great many of them are heresies that are clear teachings against what the Bible shows. But is that to excuse them for their sins? Well, of course not. A sin committed in ignorance is still a sin. But let's not forget that if God is not calling them at this time, they're very unlikely to recognize their errors and to repent of them. Now, what about us? We believe in the principle of obedience to God and biblical law. We are lawful. Does this mean that we are without error? Definitely not. We will make mistakes in judging the application of God's law. But we try in good faith to live our lives according to God's commandments. And we fail because we are human, we have weaknesses, and we stumble. And we pray for God to show us our errors so that we can repent from them, to pick ourselves back up again, and get walking again, walking with God. Now, the danger for us, then, is to become legalistic rather than lawful. Because legalism focuses us on our own goodness. Oh, look at how well I'm doing keeping God's law. Of course, that's where the Pharisees ended up. Now, being lawful has a different attitude to it. It's focused on God. It's sincerely seeking out God's will, understanding the principles that are taught in the Bible, and then doing them because it is what God wants. You do it for his glory, not for your own. So, how does this spirit of antinomianism, how does it come about, this rejection of God's law in part or in its entirety? How do you justify it? Well, we're going to look at an example that we find in Romans. You know, and Paul speaks of the law in Romans, and a great many people completely misunderstand what he's saying about the law. Many think that Paul is condemning the law. They'll go so far as to believe that Paul himself was antinomian, against the law. What Paul is really doing in the passage that we'll read, however, is bringing understanding on what underlies this mystery of lawlessness. Now, we're going to go through the first 10 verses of Romans 8. And first, what we're going to do is comment from an antinomian Gnostic point of view, and it'll be a good illustration of Peter's warning in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, about Paul's writing, where he says that Paul, speaking in them of these things, in Paul's letters, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here we go. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, this is going to be from a Gnostic point of view. All right. The Gnostic says, yes, dualism. See, flesh is evil, the Spirit is good, and we are rejecting the flesh. And we're going to walk according to the Spirit. So we're listening to what our hearts are telling us in the way that we should go. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, it's the law of sin and death. See, we understand that the Creator, that God of the Old Testament, is to be rejected. We reject Him and His law, because it's a law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He had condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And the Gnostic would point out, you see, where it says likeness of sinful flesh. See, Christ only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. Continuing on. For those who live according to the flesh. Did we skip too far? Okay. All right. Misordered my slides. Glad I looked. All right, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Gnostic would say, we don't have our mind set on the things of the flesh. Whatever we do to our bodies does not matter. We're focused on being spiritual. Now again, all those comments are from that antinomian, against law, or that Gnostic point of view. So what we're going to do to wrap up this segment is we're going to unravel this. We're going to look at it from a proper biblical and lawful understanding. And that is where we're going to wrap up today. Now, let's keep in mind that in the original letter, just as in all of the writings in the Bible, there were no chapters and verses. Paul, in this section, is carrying a train of thought that is carrying over from previous chapters. So he's making a point, a much larger point than being able to take just this little piece out of here. So for us to really understand what Paul is saying, especially in regards to answering that Gnostic interpretation that we just looked at, we have to look at what came before. So now I got to back up. Okay, what comes before Romans 8? Well, in Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, Paul writes that we are not to let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Well, this certainly would seem to indicate that what we do with our bodies, with our physical actions, what we do, that it is important. Now, that would be a problem for those Gnostics who leaned toward the libertine or the licentiousness that, hey, I can do whatever I want because it doesn't affect my salvation, that type of Gnostic. Now, Paul then goes on to explain that the Christian is to transform from being a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness, a slave of God, is how he puts it in verse 22. And then we move into Romans 7. Now, in Romans 7, Paul discusses being dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that is another passage that gets twisted out of shape constantly by those who are against the law of God. But what Paul is trying to get across in chapter 7 is that we are to keep God's law because it is Christ living in us that will lead us to do so. As Paul puts it in verse 6, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And what is he talking about? He's talking about keeping God's commandments. Not talking about doing away with it. And then Paul talks about the purpose of the law. Why do we even have the law? Why did God give the law? It is to define sin, to tell us what sin is, and then to recognize that it will find all kinds of sin in us, and that it shows us that we all deserve the penalty of death for our sins. And then we read about Paul's struggle with sin, something we can all relate to. And when we find ourselves doing something that we know is sinful, something that we know is breaking God's laws, and thus it's bringing that condemnation on us, that death penalty for our sins, we've all felt that way, we've done those things. Now, with all of that in mind, now let's look at Romans 8 again, verses 1 to 10. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, condemnation is the key word there. A sentence, a death sentence. We deserve it, but now there isn't one because of our new status. There is now no guilty verdict. In the Greek, it is a strong no. We now have Christ living in us, and we in him, being led by God's Spirit. And unlike the Gnostic, we understand that God's Spirit will lead us to keep his law. God's Spirit will not lead us to reject it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, the Gnostic uses that as an excuse to reject the God of the Old Testament and his law. That is how most of those Gnostics viewed these things. But where the Gnostic uses this as an excuse to reject the God of the Old Testament and his law, we understand that what this is talking about is being freed from the death penalty of breaking the law. The law defines sin. Breaking the law results in the death penalty. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have the hope of salvation, of forgiveness, of God's mercy, and that it is a spiritual relationship. It's a spiritual relationship that cannot be achieved through keeping any law in any way. Keeping the law does not do it for you. And we see Paul driving that point home in the next verse. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It can't save you. But God did this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, again, that Gnostic might try to point to that phrase, likeness of sinful flesh, as proof that Christ only appeared to be human. But we would focus them on what comes directly after, that he condemned sin in the flesh. And we spent a good deal of time in that last segment that Jesus Christ was indeed Emmanuel, literally God with us, fully human, fully divine. I need to find, there we go. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, this entire passage that we're going through, you could have a couple of sermons just on this passage to develop a deeper understanding. But we're just looking to rebut that Gnostic point of view. And remember, they would use a passage like this to try to support their belief that physical is evil, and therefore it doesn't matter whether you're ascetic. Now, the ascetics, they were the ones that would punish their bodies. They would starve themselves. They wouldn't wash, you know, those sorts of things. Or you have the libertine, the anything goes. Let's, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. They would use something like this to try to support their views. But what do we understand about Paul's overarching point that he's making here? What is he trying to get through to us? It is not that Paul is saying that we are to embrace the spiritual and reject the physical. He's not saying that. See, Paul recognizes that we are human and that we have both a physical, carnal side, and a spiritual side of who we are. Paul tells us that if we allow our physical, carnal impulses to be what leads our lives, then we will naturally be setting ourselves against God. If we seek God, we are allowing the spiritual side to lead our lives. Again, there's so much more that we could say about these verses, but that should be enough to answer the Gnostic twisting of understanding. So that's where we're going to end today. And in the next segment, I hope to wrap things up by moving us forward from the early time of the church into today. So we'll look at where and how Gnosticism shows up in Christianity today.